Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, down to verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, down to verse 15, and then we're going to direct all of our attention on verse 15. Just one verse, we'll keep it simple. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, where we'll see Paul talking about the global increase of thanksgiving. The global increase of thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, describing his own ministry and the troubles he encountered, says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake," this is our verse, "it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Let's pray one more time. Lord, we pray that you would be made glorious to every heart in this room. Lord, for those who are thriving in the faith, that you would strengthen them even more. For those who are in the early stages of backsliding, whose hearts are being cooled, who are wandering from you, Lord God, that you would come and grip them before they fall into any serious sin. Lord God, for those who have just written off their faith and can't even imagine believing anymore, we pray that you would please use the utter weakness of my words and the power of your word to reclaim their hearts for you. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be a people who thank God and who glorify him for all he's done for us in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The science of thanksgiving is astonishing. And I'm not talking about the overused and stale science that tells us that the tryptophan in turkey makes us sleepy, as if that were a problem. I personally believe that a feast and a nap are a pretty God-glorifying combo a couple of times a year. And if tryptophan and two helpings of candied vegetables helps me to nap after a feast, I thank God for the assistance. The astonishing science that I'm talking about is the overwhelming research showing that thankful people are happier people. David Murray, in his very interesting little book, The Happy Christian, summarizes the findings of Thanksgiving on Thanksgiving that have been published in books like The Happiness Advantage, Flourish, and optimal functioning. Books I like to think of as the kind of books Donnie Isley would read. Let me read some of the benefits of thankfulness and gratitude to you. Grateful people have more energy, happiness, and friends, and also enjoy better sleep and overall health. Writing down what made people happy lowered stress levels and increased their sense of calm. Counting, maybe in a journal, counting acts of kindness done and received increases levels of positivity. 4, a study of resilience and emotions following the September 11th terrorist attacks on the United States found that gratitude helps people cope with painful and stressful life events. 5, grateful people are more helpful people because they remember how thankful they feel when helped. 6, gratitude reduces negative comparisons to others. 7, when we express our gratitude to others, we strengthen our relationships with them. There was actually scientific research in one study that showed that if you wrote a letter of thankfulness to a mentor in your life, there were traceable benefits in your psyche up to a month later. 8, gratitude reduces negative emotions like anger, envy, greed, and anxiety. So, start a Thanksgiving journal. Start some way of expressing Thanksgiving. No wonder you have all kinds of authors, secular and religious, encouraging us to be habitually thankful. Gratitude has a tremendous impact on our bodies, our minds, our souls, our spirits, and our relationships. Thanksgiving actually transforms. Now, that research challenges me. Maybe it challenges you too, but it definitely challenges me. And I want to grow in thankfulness, if for no other reason that I need more energy. I need a sense of calm to cool my temptations to anger. I need stamina and resilience. I want better relationships and I want joy. So I'm challenged by the science. I'm challenged, I'm also not surprised. Over and over and over again, experience and science confirm that the Bible's commandments are good for us. The Bible's full of commands to give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, Psalm 101, verse 7. Those commands are not just authoritative, they're strengthening. They're not just things you must do, they're things you get to do, and they're good for you. Many of you who are growing up in a generation that tells you that your trauma defines you might want to take some serious steps to grow in happiness and in joy and the stamina and resilience that comes through thankfulness. In many cases, not all, seeing yourself as a sinner who needs to grow in thankfulness might actually have more positive mood-altering effects than seeing yourself as someone with a mental health diagnosis who needs therapy or a prescription. Now, I mentioned that these scientific discoveries challenge me. I mentioned they're also not super surprising, but they also leave me a little troubled. In all of this talk, especially among secular scientists, about the benefits of being thankful, I hear very little about who ought to be thanked. It's sort of like thankfulness is this general idea that if you do it, things will be better for you, but hey, if you're shouting thankfulness into the cave of abyss of nothingness, it'll benefit you anyway, so you might as well do it. We live in a day and age when the benefits of thankfulness are popular, but the God who ought to be thanked, not so much. But gratitude without a giver has its problems. G.K. Chesterton, a century ago, wrote, "The worst moment for an atheist is when he is very thankful and has no one to thank." The passage we're looking at this morning is about Thanksgiving. It's about the global rise of the thanksgiving of God. The Apostle Paul, speaking of his ministry, writes, "For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more people, more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Like the modern proponents of the benefits of thanksgiving, Paul wants more gratitude. He wants more thanksgiving in more and more people. But notice that his aim is not just better mental health for the masses. His aim, his ultimate desire, is for the glory of God. So let's see this by walking through the text slowly, and then we'll work out a few implications and applications once we're done that. First, notice that opening phrase, "It's all for your sake." It's all for your sake. Who are they? Who are the people for whom it's all for their sake? Well, in every family, there's one child that gives the parents a little more trouble than others. And apparently it was the same in the Apostle Paul's ministry. There was one church that gave the Apostle Paul a little more trouble than others. They all gave him a little trouble, but the Corinthians were the crown jewel of trouble. They were the church that didn't just have some problems, they had all the problems. Ethical problems, doctrinal problems, there wasn't a shade of problems the Corinthians did not excel at. You read through the letter of 1 Corinthians and you find they had problems with division. They were suing each other. Not only were they suing each other, they were speaking in tongues so they could boast about one person being better than another. They were denying the resurrection. They were a mess. Paul even tells us in 2 Corinthians that there's a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, a letter we don't have. What did it say in that letter? Well, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 9, that the letter was to grieve them into repentance. Sounds like the Lord may have spared us from that kind of severity by not putting it in the scriptures. But Paul is rebuking them in 1 Corinthians, then he's going harder in the next letter. And in this third letter, the one we're looking at this morning, 2 Corinthians, we're actually beginning to see the Corinthians warm to the Apostle Paul, begin, at least some of them, to take his counsel. But we're dealing with an apostle who is handling a people with lots of problems. It's for their sake. This letter, his ministry, is for the sake of a bunch of redeemed sinners like you and me. But what does he mean by "it's for your sake"? What does that mean, "it's all for your sake"? Well, what he's talking about is he's talking about his life and ministry. The "it" in "it is all for your sake," it is Paul's life and ministry. Paul's preaching and his pain, his teaching and his trials. It's all for their sake. Everything he went through that was hard and everything he taught that was profitable was meant to help them. We see a summary of his teaching ministry just two verses before the verse I read. Just two verses before verse 15, we see in verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak." There's Paul summarizing his whole ministry. "I believe certain things. And since I believe certain things, I'm speaking certain things. All of it is for your sake. Everything I teach is for your sake. I believe it and I teach it for your good, for your sake," Paul says. But then he tells us it's not just his preaching that is for their sake. It's his suffering that is for their sake. He preaches in the midst of unbelievable confusion, pain, disorientation, and difficulty. and he keeps teaching even in the midst of all this opposition for their sake. For 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, to my mind, is one of the great descriptions of the Christian life. It's especially a great description of pastoral ministry. It is a great description of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Listen to what he says. This is how he lived while he was teaching. While he was getting all the cogent thoughts that would write Romans, this is the nearly incoherent life he was living. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, almost crushed, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair, almost driven to despair, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Summarize that for me, Paul. What does it look like to be perplexed and persecuted and afflicted? In verse 10, he summarizes it. It's an always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. God keeps handing us over to death so that our lives can keep portraying his life. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He's saying, my whole life is a getting handed over to hard things. My whole life is getting handed over to confusing things. My whole life is being handed over to persecuting times. And all of that is so that as you see me die and keep teaching and keep preaching, the life of Christ will emanate from my life and from my ministry. So the Apostle Paul starts this passage by saying to the Corinthians, I'm living for you. It's all for your sake. My preaching, my letter writing, my minister to you, keeping going and pressing on even when it's hard. It's all for you. I'm not in this for me. If I was in this for me, I would abandon ship and do something else. But for your sake, I am preaching the gospel. And I am living in a way that displays the gospel with every fiber of my being. And then he tells us that not only is the ministry for their sake, if you're looking for points, here's the second one, but it's for the sake of grace. It's for the sake of advancing grace. Paul preaches and suffers for the sake of advancing grace. He preaches through pain to extend grace. Did you see that in the verse? One more time. Notice the sequence. Notice the flow of what's happening here. It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people. Paul is preaching and suffering to extend grace. First verses of 2 Corinthians and so many of Paul's letters. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse, nearly, of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Everything Paul is doing is to get grace into people's lives. What is grace? We throw that word around all the time as Christians. What is it? Well, of course, the old tried and tested definition is quite a good one. It's unmerited favor. It's blessing bestowed on you that you do not deserve. It's God treating you not according to your sins, but according to mercy. Everything that comes at you in the Bible is grace. It's God attempting to communicate to you that he wants to deal with you not according to your good works, not according to how good you've been or how bad you've been, but he wants to deal with you according to his undeserved, unmerited favor. And the fact that you're not singing and dancing in the pews right now just means that you need more of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That God, the God of the universe, towards sinners like you and me who have done things every day, even this morning, to incur his eternal wrath, he is disposed towards us in grace. Oh, there's no better unpacking in 2 Corinthians of the grace of God than in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21. First sermon I ever preached was on these verses, and it is just a marvelous explanation of the grace of God. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Christ has sent ambassadors. He wants to speak to you. He wants to have a session with you. He wants to talk to the king of your life, which is you think is you, about the king of the universe. And he wants to be an ambassador to talk to you about being reconciled to God. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's what a preacher is. He's someone who makes God's appeal through himself to you. When you're listening to a gospel preacher, you're not just listening to a man. If they're coming from the scriptures, you're listening to someone who is appealing on God's own behalf to ask you, to implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, there's a lot implied there, isn't there? What's implied there is you are not reconciled to God. In fact, without Christ, the Bible tells us, we are enemies of God. God is at war with us. The idea that God is up in the heavens just smiling on all of humanity is a fabrication. It's a modern myth. It's as crazy as the idea that there's actually someone named Zeus who lives on top of Mount Olympus. There is not a God in the universe just smiling down over everyone. The Bible tells us that the God of the Bible is a holy God, full of wrath towards sin, and that we are at enmity between him, and there's no getting back into a relationship with him without that sin being dealt with. And here's Paul, an ambassador for God, pleading on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. But in our sinful minds, when we hear the call to be reconciled, what do we think? I'm going to have to get better. I'm going to have to clean up. All those things I know that I've been doing wrong, I need to start doing them right. And so countless churches across the world will preach, be reconciled to God, and everyone will dig deep inside to see if there's one more round of effort. One, maybe you're like Rocky, it's the 13th round, and you think you're done, but no, you're going to try one more time to fight the fight to be good. It won't work. You're going to lose. But the Apostle Paul tells us there's a way to be reconciled with God that does not begin or end with you. There is a way to be reconciled with God that is 100% completely dependent on the work of someone else. And here is perhaps the greatest verse in all of the scriptures. For our sake. Paul said, it's all for your sake. Well, God says the same thing. For our sake. He, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. How do I be reconciled to God? Well, you need to know that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin. Now, it's very important that we understand how this works. Very important. We are not saying that for one moment of Jesus' life that he sinned. He was in all ways a man like we are, Romans tells us, yet without sin. Jesus, the Bible says from start to finish, is sinless. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to the scriptures. He obeyed in everything. There was never a lustful thought that got a hold of Jesus' heart. There was never a sin in Jesus. He is the sinless Son of God. And so what's the Bible doing here telling us that God made him sin? It's not telling us that Jesus became a sinner the way you and I are sinners. And this is going to be very important when we get to the second half of the verse. What God is telling us is that God imputed sin to Christ. He reckoned sin to Christ's account. He counted Christ as a sinner. And your conscience ought to scream out, but Christ isn't a sinner. How can he be treated like a sinner? For your sake. For your sake. He's not on the cross because he deserved it. It's not like someone knew something sneaky on Christ and they said, we know there's some dark, shady stuff in Christ's past. Get him up on a cross. No, Jesus is the one man who went to the death penalty who literally had zero reason ever in his existence to be there. He was sin-free, but he's being cursed, because the Bible says he who dwells on a cross is cursed. He's having the wrath of God poured out on him as if he were a sinner, because all the guilt and all the shame and all the condemnation that sinners deserve was being poured out on Jesus. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now, that is so important if you're going to understand the second half of the verse. So that in him, we Christians, the ones who hear God's appeal to be reconciled to God, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, you might hear that and say, okay, good. Jesus died for my sin, so I can be really, 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 really righteous. No, the verses balance each other. What the first half of the verse says, the second half of the verse says, it's not talking about you walking in righteousness, as important as that is, as much as every true Christian will. It's talking about the fact that just as God imputed sin to Christ and reckoned Christ a sinner, he now imputes his righteousness to you and reckons you as righteous in Christ. The verse has a logical consistency. You've got to understand this. We talk a lot about obedience here at Emmanuel. The reason we talk about the obedience is three words, the New Testament. And so the New Testament talks a lot about obedience. And so we talk a lot about obedience. But how you talk about obedience makes an eternal difference. If you have even a hint of in your soul that obedience that you're giving to God as a Christian is going to get you into a right standing with God, one, you're deceived. And second, you'll always struggle with despair and discouragement and depression, because even in our best days, if you put our obedience up to God's law, it's like Swiss cheese obedience. There's holes in it everywhere. But the righteousness of Christ has no holes, W-H-O-L-E. It is holy, H-O-L-Y. And it has been imputed to you, reckoned to your account. It's like you go to the bank one day, put your bank card in, and it comes out and it says, the righteousness of Christ credited to you. You're like, I didn't earn this. Who put this in there? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of Christ in him. Well, that's what Paul preaches. That's what's for their sake. That's why he suffers. That's why he preaches. He preaches so that they would get a hold of grace. Grace is how God brings you into his kingdom, brings you into his family, brings you into his acceptance with him, not based on anything you do, but purely as a gift. Now, would I surprise you if I told you now that all of this is done for the sake of thanksgiving? All of this is done for the sake of thanksgiving. It is for your sake. Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. Where are you going to see more Thanksgiving? Around a Christmas tree? In the home of a spoiled brat? Or when the Samaritan's purse brings the gift boxes to some of the poorest kids in the world? We all know. We all know. It's when those who have a sense of their need and their poverty receive a gift that we see the most Thanksgiving. Forgive me for two Billy Joel illustrations in a couple of months, but here we go. You may be aware that Billy Joel sold out the Madison Square Gardens in New York once a month for 10 years. And apparently one of his practices, this may be apocryphal, but I love this story so much I don't want to find out if it's not true. But it's a great story, and I hope it's true of Billy Joel. He hated seeing bored businessmen who had the front row seats at his concert. So he would buy up the tickets for the front row, and then he would give them to the people in the nosebleed seats just before the show started, which meant that the people in the front row were just so happy to be there. Because when you receive something you know you didn't pay for, you know you didn't earn, you know shouldn't be yours, then the enjoyment of it and the thankfulness for it increases. And when God convicts us, beloved, of our sin and shows us our condemnation, he's not just trying to get you to struggle with depression. He's trying to show you your need, so that when you see your need, and then you see, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, if you'll let me say it, you become like someone at the front row of a Billy Joel concert. You become like someone who's got a front row seat to the glory of God, recognizing how thankful you ought to be for the grace that you have been given. You start to sing like the modern hymn writer. My heart is filled with thankfulness for him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. Christians, we must despise the spirit of entitlement. We must despise the spirit of entitlement in our own souls. And I would suggest to you that entitlement comes to us in two distinct ways. The first way we experience entitlement is actually the more obvious one. We just become cavalier about grace. We find the word, we just think it's not amazing grace, it's just ordinary grace, regular grace. And we feel like we deserve it. It wasn't that big a deal for us to get it. And that spirit of entitlement destroys our thanksgiving. And it destroys the glory of God in our lives. But the other way that entitlement creeps in is actually in a very zealous way. There's many Christians who are like, I've never been good enough. I've never done enough. And they're dominated by anxiety and fear. And that anxiety and fear is actually just the flip side of a spirit of entitlement. That is, I need to do something perfect enough, good enough to be entitled. But that destroys Thanksgiving too, because you never feel thankful for getting what you earned. No one ever gets their paycheck and says, I'm so thankful my boss gave me what I deserve. No, you say, I worked for this. I earned this. And so the spirit of entitlement that would lead to complacency, it must be an enemy of our souls. We need to kill it by recognizing I am a sinner. And everything I've received is God's grace and grace alone. So I should be thankful. And then we need to get off the treadmill of trying to earn God's grace as if it could ever be our entitlement that we ever earn. Everything we get in being received by God, and then any progress we make in actual Christ-likeness is grace. And so the only fitting response in our souls is thankfulness. And to those here who don't know Christ, let me tell you this. Those two problems are the same problems that you have. There are people in the world who aren't Christians, and they basically think, God's always been good to me. You know, I got a roof over my head. I got the clothes I want. When I sin, lightning bolts don't come from the sky. I must deserve this. Beloved, the Bible says that kindness of the Lord isn't meant to be construed as God's approval. That kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You're supposed to realize, how could a sinner like me keep getting good things from God? I should turn from my sin and trust in Christ. And then others of you, you may be involved in one of the entitlement religions, Mormonism, Catholicism, Islam, various shades of evangelicalism that lose the gospel. They're all entitlement religions. Do this and you'll get God's grace. But that is not how the gospel works at all. The gospel is simply this. One man goes before God and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I pray and I fast. And he thinks he's going to walk into God's throne room accepted. And another man steps back from God and beats his chest and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Bible says that second man is the one who goes home justified. That second man is the one who receives grace. And that second man, you can bet your bottom dollar, would be full of thanksgiving. I love the story of the person who was struggling to come to faith talking to C.H. Spurgeon. And as they began to understand the radicalness of the gospel, they said to Spurgeon, Spurgeon, if God ever does save me, he is never going to hear the end of it. And that ought to be the spirit of our hearts. To never want to tell God the end of all of our thanksgiving. Lastly, we want to notice that Paul's ministry was for their sake. It was for the sake of grace. It was for the sake of promoting thanksgiving. And all of that thanksgiving was for the glory of God. The result of Paul's ministry is that grace spreads, thankfulness grows, and God is glorified. Sometimes we can think of God's glory as this pretty abstract thing, or especially glorifying God. I think we have some concrete ideas about what God's glory is. The Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, so there's something to hold on to there. And we're also told that Jesus is the perfect reflection of the glory of God, so there's something to hold on to there. But what does it mean for me to glorify God? Well, a big part of our glorifying God is simply saying thank you from the heart. This Christmas, I will be conspiring for how to delight the heart of a 1.5-year-old who calls me Grandpa. And should I succeed in putting something under the tree that delights his heart, which is by no means certain, right? They might be more entranced by the cardboard box. So, you know, I'm holding this with a loose hand. But if I put something under the tree that they open up and they delight in and they recognize this from me and they turn around with a beam in their eyes and say, thank you, Grandpa, I look pretty great. Because I look generous and kind and lavish and thoughtful. But that is a mere reflection of the one who really is the great gift giver, right? The Bible says that we fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, even though we're sinners, even though we're evil. But that whole principle of giving good gifts to your children and your grandchildren is actually a reflection of God. And so when you see the death of Christ, when you see the cross of Christ, when you see Christ giving you his righteousness, when you realize that you can approach God because God has covered you in the righteousness of Christ, and in fact, he's placed you in Christ, that thankfulness that ought to be there in your soul, that should be cultivated in your soul through meditation and thinking about these things, that thankfulness glorifies God. It makes him look generous and loving and kind and gracious, and all that he is begins to be reflected in your soul. Well, let me give three brief applications, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. First, would you pray with me that Emmanuel's missionaries, the ones on the field right now, and those we will send out, we currently have 30 people at Emmanuel expressing interest in going to the mission field. Would you pray with me that Emmanuel's missionaries will be men like Paul? Of course, we hope that those women who go to be co-laborers love this characteristic too, but we want to send especially God-glorifying, church-planting men, and we want them to be men who preach and endure pain, who give sermons and who suffer, who teach the truth and go through trials. We want that, not because we want their pain, but because that is who manifests Christ to the nations. That is who extends grace. That is who increases thanksgiving. That is who brings glory to God. People who compromise on God's word don't bring God glory. They don't give people grace. People who bow out the minute things get hard don't bring God glory. They don't extend grace. But people who've counted the cost and devote themselves to a life of difficulty, pain, and trial and gospel proclamation literally advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. Second application, would you prize with me the goal of missions? It seems to me from this passage that a major goal of missions is more thankful people. If the problem of humanity is that we're thankless, that we're ungrateful, that we don't thank God, that's what Romans 1 says, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give him thanks, then missions is about bringing people back to their right minds so they're thanking God. Years ago, in his classic book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper said famously, missions exists because worship doesn't. That's why missions exists. It's because worship doesn't, and it's wrong that worship doesn't. All of humanity ought to be singing the praise of God. They ought to be worshiping God. And I think in very similar vein, we could say, missions exists because thankfulness doesn't. It's not saying too much different than what Piper is saying, because throughout the history of the church, and especially in the Reformed tradition, worship and thankfulness have gone hand in hand. A big part of what it means to worship God is simply to thank God. And in Muslim lands, in Mormon places like Utah, in secular places like Europe, there are none really under those religions who thank God. And we want to send missionaries who are thankful and who want to extend the grace of God so that the world thanks God as he deserves. Next week, we'll begin to speak to you about our Christmas offering. And we'll talk about the goal of raising $75,000 for missions and for the Emmanuel Network and for our missionaries who've been sent out. The goal of that is I was thinking about this the other day. Wouldn't it be glorious to be lying on your deathbed saying, I used my money to bring more and more people to thankfulness to God? That's a death without regrets. Third, will you celebrate the Lord's Supper with me this morning with thanksgiving? Over and over throughout the Bible, the Lord's Supper is associated with thanksgiving. If you look at Jesus' words that give us the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and then again in 1 Corinthians, each time it tells us that he either took the bread and he took the cup and he said, thanks. And if Jesus is thanking God for the bread and the cup, how much more should we, who are receiving it all for our sake, be thanking Jesus for the death, for his own death in dying on the cross for us? So some of us have cultivated kind of a morbid approach to the Lord's Supper. Every time the Lord's Supper, we try to get ourselves as depressed as possible so that we can be holy before we take the Lord's Supper. This meal is a meal of celebration and thanksgiving. Sure, it's to be approached soberly. You don't want to approach this while holding on to your sin. But if you'll come to the light about your sin, be openly acknowledging your sin, this meal is the assurance that sins are all forgiven through Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection on the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the grace of thanksgiving. We thank you that our nation has a time of thanksgiving, especially for our national blessings. Lord, we thank you for spiritual blessings in Christ. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness. Lord, we pray that you would even overwhelm our hearts with thankfulness as we take the bread and take the cup and remember the Lord's death until he comes. Pray this.